Okay, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 22. I mentioned last week that we will be ending our spring session in a couple of weeks. We have two more lessons after tonight, chapter 23 and 24. And just stay tuned via email for when we will be getting back together again. But we've had 2 years now in 1 and 2 Samuel. And I hope you've really enjoyed this series of lessons. We have paid a lot of attention to the life of David. And as we ended last week, we saw basically how God had delivered him in the wars against the Philistines toward the end of chapter 21. And I told you that starting with chapter 21 to the end, what is here is not necessarily in chronological order, but it was done more as kind of a literary device. The writer of the book of Samuel, and it was, as I mentioned last week, was one book. It was later broken into 1 and 2 Samuel, but it originally was one book. It is one book in the Jewish Tanakh, or the Old Testament. But the writer did it from kind of a literary point, did a style of kind of having bookends on either end of the book that are songs of praise. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, we see the song of praise of Hannah. And now as we get to 2 Samuel 22, we see the song of praise of David. So they're kind of like bookends that frame these books together and give us the theme, kind of the overarching themes of the book. And that is God's sovereignty. We see God at work in the life of Hannah in giving her a son. We see her praising God for his looking upon her and delivering her, in essence, from the shame of not being a mother, which was a difficult thing in that day especially. And now we see David praising God for his deliverance as well, how God has delivered him from the enemy. So, like I said, this is not necessarily in the right order, but it's done more from a literary standpoint. So we're going to spend a good amount of time tonight going through verse by verse through chapter 22. And let me just say that chapter 22 probably comes, as I said, chapter 21 did, around, if you wanted to put it chronologically in its place, it probably would show up around 2 Samuel chapter 8. So back earlier in David's life. The chapter has about five sections to it that I'm going to identify as we go through. The first is an introduction of four verses. So let me just read that and then we'll begin to dig into it. Let me give you just one more preface, if you will, too. As I read through this, I really saw this as a reminder to us of God's goodness to David and to his house. Because one of the overarching themes that we have seen through these two books is God saying to David, giving a covenant to David, that he was going to build a house for him, that he was going to build a dynasty for him, and that a descendant of David would sit upon the throne of Israel forever. So I see this prayer of praise here, this song of praise, as being a wonderful reminder of this covenant that God has given to David. So I want us to keep that in mind as we read this chapter together. So let me just read the first few verses here. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. From violent men you save me. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. Now, let me just tell you too that this chapter is repeated in the Psalms. This is almost identical to Psalm 18. There are a couple of lines in Psalm 18 that are not in this particular chapter, and I will identify those for you as we go through. But the words are almost exactly the same. I went through and compared it as I studied. So let's go back to the beginning now, and we'll dig into it. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so what do we see? We see God being the deliverer, and David, of course, trusting God to be the one to deliver him. We never saw David take deliverance, if you will, into his own hands. We never saw retaliation on his part. We never saw vengeance on his part. We saw David always trusting God to be his deliverer. Verse 2, he said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. Does your Bible say that? Okay, that's one of the phrases that is in Psalm 18 that is not in this chapter. But I love that. I love you, O Lord, my strength. I think it's a good thing to tell the Lord that we love Him. I mean, everybody likes to hear those words. And surely the God of love, who created love, loves to hear those words. So in Psalm 18, verse 1, it says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. What are we seeing here? The word my over and over and over again. What is David saying to us, basically? He's saying God is a personal God. He loves us personally, one-on-one. He is my God. He is your God if you have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. He is personal. So he says, the Lord is my rock. We're going to come back to this toward the end of the chapter because he gets back to this, ending in the conclusion of chapter 22 with this same idea of the Lord being a rock. So we're going to come back to that in a little bit. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. In other words, we can run to Him. We take refuge in Him. When all else fails, He is trustworthy. We can run to Him and know that we are safe. He is the refuge to whom we should go. And we should not wait until all else fails, which is like saying, I'll go to Him last. No, go to Him first. But I think it's human nature to try everything else first and then go to Him. But David puts Him first and foremost. He's saying, He is my deliverer. He is the one that I run to. He is my fortress. He is my rock. He is my deliverer. He is my refuge. And by the way, when we trust in God to be the rock, do you know that we become like Him? Keep your finger there and go with me to Psalm 125, verse 1. Psalm 125, verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. So he's saying when we trust in God to be our rock, then we won't be shaken either. We'll be like that rock. And when it talks about Mount Zion here, it's referring to Mount Moriah in Israel, another name for Mount Zion, where the Temple Mount is. And if you know anything about the Temple Mount, you know that today there is a Muslim mosque there known as the Dome of the Rock, sitting over this huge rock. Now, the Jews believe that that rock was the first thing, this is in Jewish tradition, that was the first thing that God created. And the universe was built around that rock. But Herod the Great came along and cut that mountain down, cut into the rock to level that mountain off, the northern part of it, and then he built up the southern part of it to make a big platform. But it is solid rock underneath this platform. And so we become like that solid rock when we trust in the Lord, who is our rock. All right, back to 2 Samuel. Verse 3. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. Now, what is a shield for? It's not an offensive weapon, is it? It's a defensive thing. And so we are under the protection of the Lord. He protects us. He is our shield. He is our protection. And then it says, and the horn of my salvation. Now when it talks about horn there, sometimes we think like a trumpet. That's not the kind of horn that he's talking about. It's like the horn of an animal. Like the horn on a rhinoceros, for example. When you think of a charging rhinoceros, do you think of some weak animal? No, you think of a very powerful animal. And when it talks about the horn here of my salvation, it's talking about the strength, the power of God. He is my protector, He's my shield, and He is my strength. He is the one I look to for power. And that's who we should look to. We should not want to do things in our power, because that gets sapped pretty quickly. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. So David needed a Savior, did he? Absolutely. Yep. He recognized God as his only hope of salvation. He needed a Savior, just like we do. And again, that personal Savior, my Savior, from violent men you save me. Personalize that. We can have all kinds of violence going on around us, but what did God do? He saved us personally. And when He saves completely. It doesn't mean that nothing bad will ever happen to us, that no violence will ever happen to us, but we are secure eternally in Him. He saves us eternally and securely forever. And that's why Jesus said, no one can take you out of the Father's hand. We are safe in the Father's hand. He is our refuge. And His power protects us. Now we come to verse 4, and He says, I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. What does this tell you about David? We know that he has a heart for God. This is a call of prayer. He's looking to the Lord. He's calling to the Lord. This is prayer when he calls out to the Lord. I call to the Lord, who is worthy. I can't overemphasize the importance of prayer. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Jesus seconded that, if you will, or I guess Paul seconded the words of Jesus because Jesus came first. But in Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus is about to share a parable. And here's what Luke writes, what he tells us. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Same concept. To always be in an attitude of prayer. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter what you're doing. We can always be in an attitude of prayer. And I've come to learn over the years that as I read the Scriptures, that is part of my prayer life. We tend to think that prayer is when we talk to God. But that's one-way communication. What about Him talking to us? He talks to us when we spend time in His Word. And so I would encourage you, as you read the Word, pray and say, God, what would You have me to glean from this today? What is it that You're saying to my heart today? What are You convicting me of today? What is it I need to lay down? What is it I need to change? What is it I need to do? And pray and praise the Lord, reading and praising these words back to Him, giving these words back to Him in song even. And this is what David is doing here. And he's calling out to the Lord who is worthy of praise. Turn with me for a minute to Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 10. A very familiar passage to you. It's where it talks about the armor of the Lord. And I think so often we talk about this and we think about the armor, putting this on. But I think one of the things that we fail to do is to realize how we put on this armor. And we put it on in an attitude of prayer. Because we're not talking about physical armor here. We're talking about spiritual armor. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. You see, Paul is looking to the Lord for power, just as David did. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Well, sometimes we can have a flesh and blood struggle, but that's not nearly as bad as what is going on in the spiritual realm. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. Why? So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Now, we're going to talk about this idea of standing in a minute, because David addresses this as well. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. He's saying again, pray all the time. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And then Paul makes it very personal. He says, pray also for me. See, he didn't just pray for himself. He wanted others to pray for him as well. And he prayed for the church. But he felt the need to have others pray for him, to lift him up in prayer. We're to get under each other's burdens. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. But again, we look at this idea of warfare going on and taking up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and so forth. But again, we do this in the power of the Spirit, and we do it in an attitude of prayer. All right, back to 2 Samuel 22. So he says, verse 4, I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. He doesn't doubt what God is going to do. He says, I call to the Lord. He's worthy. He's worthy of my praise. And we look in the book of the Revelation later. Who was worthy to open the seal? Jesus was. The one to open the scroll. He is worthy. He is all-powerful and He is worthy. So when David says, I look to Him and He's worthy, it's like saying He is fully capable because He is worthy and He saves me. I don't have to doubt what He's going to do because He is my Savior. Now we move into verse 5 in the second section of this, which goes on for a number of verses, and it's David's deliverance from mortal danger at the hands of his enemies. And you know, we look so often at the life of David, and so often he was in mortal danger, wasn't he? I mean, look at him as a young lad going up against Goliath. I mean, he could have been killed. Look at him going up against even the animals when he's out tending the sheep. Mortal danger. Mortal danger against Saul, who tried to kill him. Absalom. The Philistines. Other enemies. On and on and on. So here he begins to talk about God delivering him from death. Verse 5. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. And I just have to stop and think about what's going on in Japan right now with the earthquake. And you think about wave after wave after wave and the tremendous power that God has and power of nature. And here, David is relating his situation to that kind of power. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. And then he relates it to the grave, to Sheol, to the place of the dead. And he says in verse 6, the cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. And when he talks about the cords of the grave, it's like death has a hold on him. Death has tied him down and is pulling him down into Sheol. That's how he feels, that he is being pulled into death. Now, the Bible talks about this idea of cords in a number of places, and I want to spend a little time on this tonight. Turn first with me to Job 36, starting with verse 7. Job 36, verse 7. Here one of Job's friends is speaking, and he says, He, referring to God, He does not take His eyes off the righteous. He enthrones them with kings and exalts them forever. But if men are bound in chains, held fast by cords of affliction, He tells them what they have done, that they have sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. So here in Job, we see the cords of affliction. David's talking about the cords of death. Let's look at another one. Go with me to Proverbs. I'm sorry, go first to Psalm 116, starting with verse 3. Psalm 116, verse 3. Here the psalmist talks about the cords of death, as David has mentioned it. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. But then, I love the next verse. Then, okay, yeah, I feel the death all around me, but then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. So even though we may feel like the cords of death are dragging us down, we have a Savior who hears, and He is all about saving us. Let's look at another one. Go with me to Proverbs 5:21. For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and He examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. There we see the cords of sin. You ever felt like you were bound by sin? You needed a Savior to come and break those cords of sin, release you from that. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. All right, let's look at another one. Go with me to Isaiah 5:18. Isaiah 5:18. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit, and wickedness as with cart ropes. He's saying, woe to you if that characterizes your life, like you're just pulling sin along on a rope. You better watch out. Not a good thing. Go with me finally to Hosea 11, starting with verse 1. Hosea 11, verse 1. Now we've seen all kinds of cords. Cords of death, cords of sin, cords of affliction. And now there's more of a positive note here. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Now this is the Lord's words. This is the Lord speaking. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Of course, a prophecy of the coming of Christ. And we know that was fulfilled when Joseph and Mary fled with the baby Jesus to Egypt, when Herod was trying to kill him, trying to find him and kill him. And so out of Egypt, he called his son. Of course, it refers to Israel being brought out of bondage in Egypt as well. So there's more than one fulfillment of it. Out of Egypt I called my son. Verse 2. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. You see the futility of thinking that you can save yourself? If it were not for God seeking us, we would be lost. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save." They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. See, God is the instigator of salvation. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. So here we see the cords of human kindness, the ties of love. All right, back to 2 Samuel, verse 6. The cords of the grave coiled around me. Well, praise the Lord that ultimately the cords of kindness and love pulled us to the Lord. He pulled us to Himself with cords of love. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. And what does he do? And again, he calls out to the Lord. He prays to the Lord. Verse 7, in my distress, I called to the Lord. Yes, my friend, it's okay to be distressed. It's not okay to wallow in it. But it should drive us to look up to the Lord, to seek Him. There will be times of distress, but what do you do during those times? You focus on Him. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. Again, that personal relationship that David has with a personal God. My God. And then he had assurance, because listen to what he says. From his temple, he heard my voice. He's sure that God hears his prayers. See, that's what's so beautiful about our faith compared to so many other faiths, like Islam, for example, where the God of Islam, Allah, is an impersonal God. And you don't ever know if you're in right standing with Him or not. But see, with our God, He's personal. And we know when we call out to Him that He hears us. From His temple, He heard my voice. My cry came to His ears. Verse 8. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because He was angry. Well, you look at what's going on in the world today and you see earthquakes around the world, and we've seen a lot of them in the last few years. And a really bad one last Friday in Japan. You think God has a right to be angry? No surprise to me that we're seeing earthquakes in diverse places. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because He was angry. Smoke rose from His nostrils. Consuming fire came from His mouth. Of course, he's adding human traits, if you will, to God, in essence, to help us understand the Lord. But what he uses here, the idea of smoke and fire, is so consistent with how we see God so often. Keep your finger there and go with me to Genesis 15, 17 for just a minute. Because we see there where God cut the covenant with Abraham, struck the covenant with Abraham, I should say. We see God exhibiting Himself in smoke and fire. Genesis 15, 17 says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, A smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Again, I won't belabor the point except to say that God walks through the blood path twice. Once as a smoking fire pot, once as a blazing torch, to indicate that He is holding up both sides of the covenant, because Abraham was incapable of living a perfect life to uphold his end of the deal. So God stepped into the blood path twice, saying, I will make this covenant with you, Abraham, and even when you can't uphold your side of the covenant, I will. And it cost him his son when he stepped into the blood path. But here we see God as a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. We see it again in Exodus 13:21. Go there with me. Of course, the children of Israel have been delivered from Egypt. And here it says, by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So we see David now, back to 2 Samuel, we see David talking about the Lord in these terms. Smoke rose from his nostrils, consuming fire came from his mouth, burning coals blazed out of it. Verse 10, he parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. By the way, Nahum says that the clouds are the dust of God's feet. You know, the Bible talks about the earth being His footstool. If you're curious, it's Nahum 1:3. But the clouds are the dust of His feet. And here David basically gives us the same image. Dark clouds were under His feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies, bolts of lightning, and routed them. So how is he describing God? He's describing Him as this all-powerful being, but he's putting it in terms that we can relate to, that we can understand. Talking about lightning and the heavens breaking apart and the clouds and so forth, all things that we cannot control, but God is in control of. And it's the same kind of picture that we see so often throughout the Scriptures, this consistent view of God. I want to look at a few verses together. Go first to Psalm 99, verse 1. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. Nations ought to tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Says here, He is enthroned between the cherubim. Now, if you remember, the Ark of the Covenant, the top of the Ark of the Covenant was known as the mercy seat. And that is where God's presence was known to be, in between two cherubim. Let's look at another passage. Go with me to Ezekiel 1, verse 4. Just want you to see this consistent view of God and His power. Ezekiel 1, verse 4. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings, like cherubim. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. All right, go with me to Revelation 4, starting with verse 5. Revelation 4, verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy." Just like David said, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." So we see the same view, the same kind of imagery, the same power of God through the ages. Men who didn't know each other but have a vision of the Lord and describe Him in almost the same terms. I want to look at one final one. Go with me to Revelation 11, verse 19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within His temple was seen the ark of His covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Again, that same imagery that we see. This is what is going to happen in the future. And it's the way that David described Him back in 2 Samuel. Let's go back there. He's talking, of course, about the great power of God as Creator. Again, putting it in terms that we can kind of get our minds around, but we can't fully describe the power of God. Verse 16. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from His nostrils. I mean, think about that. I mean, think about it in regards to a tsunami, for example. We don't have the power to empty out a bay, do we? We can't make it happen. But God can do it like that. He can empty a bay, and then He can fill it with a huge amount of water in a matter of seconds. And here, that's what He's talking about. The valleys of the sea were exposed, opened up, dried up, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from His nostrils. Verse 17, He reached down from on high and took hold of me. And let me tell you, that's my salvation experience. Because I wasn't seeking Him. He reached down from on high and He grabbed me. And that's what David is saying. He drew me out of deep waters. Now, I want to kind of put this in context here, because back before David's time, we see a great leader of the Jewish people, the one who led them out of Egypt, being Moses. And what happened to him? He was taken out of the water, wasn't he? Out of the basket. Go with me to Exodus 2, verse 10. In essence, he was saved when Pharaoh's daughter comes along and picks him out of the Nile, out of the basket. Exodus 2:10, when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. What did she do? She took him to herself, drew him out of the water. Now, I want to put this in context for salvation, if you will. I want you to go with me to John 6, 44. John 6:44 says, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, of course, what we see here is God's sovereignty in salvation, and God being the initiator of salvation. Man left to his own devices will never choose God, because the heart is desperately wicked. And so, if not for God drawing us to Himself, we would be lost. But we misunderstand this verse sometimes, because so often we say something along the lines of, God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, woos us to Himself. That's what this verse is saying. But you know what the image is? The image in the Greek is the picture of God literally drawing us like you would draw a pail out of a well. Drawing water up from a well. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He draws us like water out of a well. And David concurs with that when he says, back in 2 Samuel 22, verse 17, He drew me out of deep waters. Now, I know I've shared this more than once before, but it begs to be shared again, because the analogy that is given in so many churches is that we're out in the ocean flailing around And Jesus comes along in a lifeboat and throws a life preserver to us. And we reach out and grab the life preserver and He pulls us in. No. See, He says, He drew me out of deep waters. The truth is, we were dead spiritually, meaning we were on the bottom of the ocean. With our lungs filled with water, our heart not beating, no spiritual brain waves, and He went into the depths to save us, to pull us out of that hopeless condition. And that's what David is talking about here. He drew me out of deep waters. Verse 18. He rescued me from my powerful enemy. And his enemies were powerful. I mean, we've already mentioned Goliath and Saul. Saul had a lot of power as king. He had forces that did his bidding. But we know, greater is He that is in me than he who is in the world. And so David understood that. He rescued me from my powerful enemy. He may be powerful, but he's not nearly as powerful as the God who created the earth and is the sovereign over the earth. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me, but not too strong for God. See, we need to remember that. When we come up against an enemy, we may have an enemy that we're too weak to overcome. But never is our enemy too strong for God. Verse 19. They confronted me in the day of my disaster. So it's kind of like when things are bad, you can expect it to get worse sometimes before it gets better. When you think it can't get any worse, hold on. Because that's when you're probably going to be attacked even more. They confronted me not when everything was going great. No, in the day of my disaster, when everything looked like it was caving in on me. But the Lord was my support. Notice He doesn't say, I trusted in my strength. No, the Lord was my support. And I like that idea of support, being able to lean on Him, being able to rest in Him, enter into the rest. He brought me out into a spacious place. Now, remember where David had hidden so often? In caves. And there are lots of caves in Israel. I've been in a bunch of them. And a cave is not a great place to hang out. I mean, wouldn't we much rather be in an open space where the sunshine is? And he says, He brought me out of that dark, dingy, moldy cave into a spacious place. Why? He tells us, He rescued me because He delighted in me. Now, how many of you were worth delighting in before Jesus saved you? I mean, I didn't have any redeeming value. He chose to delight in me for some reason. And praise God that He did. But He says, He rescued me because He delighted in me. He chose us. Now we come to the next section. Third section. And David builds the grounds here, if you will, for God's saving help, the moral grounds for God's saving help to come to His rescue. Verse 21. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. It sounds pretty bold here, doesn't it? According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. Well, he sounds like he's pretty proud here, that he's clean and he's righteous. But remember now, let's put it in the context. What is he talking about? He's talking about in regards to his enemies. Have we seen David respond ever? And remember, this goes probably around chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. Have we seen David respond inappropriately ever to his enemy at this point? Have we ever seen him strike out at his enemy? To the contrary, we've seen him over and over say, "I will not touch God's anointed." And so, in essence, I think that's what he's referring to here. But let me give you another perspective on this too. I think he is putting on, if you will, God's view of himself. Okay? And I would encourage us to do that, to begin to do that. I think I've shared with you before, I have a friend named Tim, and I, one time at work, I said, "Good morning, Saint Timothy." And he said, "Oh, I'm not a saint. I'm a sinner." And I said, "No, you're a saint." He said, "Oh, no, I'm a sinner." And I said, "No, no, you are a saint because God says so. Because he made you righteous and holy in his sight." And so I think David is looking at this from a couple of perspectives here. One of which may be this idea of beginning to see himself from God's perspective. He says, verse 22, "For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin." Now, keep your finger there and go to Ephesians 1, verse 4 for a minute. Ephesians 1, 4. See, this is how we ought to see ourselves. Paul says that God chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Holy and blameless in his sight. Now, you may say, "Well, I don't feel holy and blameless." Well, let's look at it from a legal standpoint. I'm not so much concerned about your feelings as I am your legal standing before God. And if he has declared you in his court of law to be righteous because of Christ imputed righteousness to you because of his death on the cross for your sin, then you are righteous. You are holy before him. You are blameless before him. And that's how he sees you. Now, I would encourage you to begin seeing yourself from God's perspective. And see, I think when we begin to see ourselves in that light, some people might say, "Oh, well, then you just kind of give yourself a license to sin." Oh, no. See, when you see yourself as holy and righteous in his sight, the way that he sees you, then you don't want to sin against him. All right, back to 2 Samuel. Verse 24, he says, "I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in His sight. In His sight. Now, keep your finger there and go with me for just a minute to 1 Kings 15. Just to put it in the context of what is going on chronologically here. 1 Kings 15, starting with verse 1. It's the history about Abijah, king of Judah. It says, in the 18th year of the reign of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, Abijah became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. He committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his forefather had been. Nevertheless, for David's sake, in other words, because of the covenant that God had given David, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him, and by making Jerusalem strong. Verse 5 is the key. For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Well, you laugh. How does your life compare to that? And you say, well, that's a big deal. I mean, he committed adultery and then he committed murder. And haven't we? Have you ever lusted in your heart? And Jesus equated that with the act of adultery. Have you ever hated your brother? John says if you've hated your brother, it's the same as murder. So before we get so smug and think, well, look at what David did. The rest of his life was so exemplary. And so David says this about his righteousness. And it doesn't mean that he never sinned other than that. But these egregious acts against the Lord, this willful disobedience, prolonged time, was just this one time in his life. All right, back to 2 Samuel. Verse 26. To the faithful you show yourself faithful. To the blameless you show yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself pure. But to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. Interesting, isn't it? When we walk in faithfulness, God shows Himself as faithful. When we're blameless, He shows Himself as blameless. But when we want to go down a crooked path, He's going to trip us up. Go with me for a minute to Proverbs 3:31. Proverbs 3:31. Do not envy a violent man or choose any of his ways, for the Lord detests a perverse man, but takes the upright into his confidence. I like that. It's like the Lord shares things with us when we're upright. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. The wise inherit honor, but fools He holds up to shame. The same principle that David is talking about here. You can't mock God. You can't mock Him and get away with it. And so he says, to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. Verse 28, you save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. That's what he says over and over and over to Israel. I'll humble you. I'm going to bring you down before I lift you up. Verse 29. You are my lamp, O Lord, the Lord who turns my darkness into light. You are my lamp. Now remember last week, over in chapter 21, verse 17, it says, David's men swore to him, saying, never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished. Remember, I talked about how David is a Christ type and ultimately Jesus is that lamp. I want to look at a few verses in that regard. Psalm 119, 105. Psalm 119, verse 105. Go there with me if you will. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Remember we talked about last week, Jesus said that He was the light of the world. And He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. So He is that lamp. Go with me to Proverbs 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For these commands are a lamp. This teaching is a light. And the corrections of discipline are the way to life. The way. Jesus said He was the way. That's what it's talking about here. Go with me to Revelation 21, starting with verse 22. Again, John looking into the future, God is showing him what is to come. And he says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Jesus is the lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. In other words, they won't need to shut the gates at night because there won't be night. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Or you could say the Lamp's Book of Life. So Jesus is that lamp. All right, go back to 2 Samuel, verse 29. You are my lamp, O Lord, who turns my darkness into light. And remember, we love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. But He came to be the light of the world, to shine light into where there was darkness. And then He says this, with your help. And again, He is acknowledging God's part in this, that God is the one who is doing this in His life, that God is sovereign in His life. So when He sounds proud and bold and so forth, He keeps coming back to this idea that it is God who is doing this. With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. And if you've been over to Israel, you've seen some of these walls, some of these fortresses. It'd be very hard to scale some of these walls. But he's saying, with God's help, that's nothing. As for God, His way is perfect. And by the way, verse 31 starts the fourth section. He begins to describe the help that the Lord gives him or has given him. And he says, as for God, His way is perfect. Now, I just said that Jesus said He was the way. John 14:6. And His way is perfect. Jesus was perfect, which is why He qualified to die for our sin. And then He says, the word of the Lord is flawless. I love that. There are a couple of other verses in the Scriptures where it says basically the same thing. One in the Psalms and one in Proverbs, I believe, where it says, the word of the Lord is flawless. It is absolutely perfect. And then He personifies the word of the Lord. He is a shield. He is the protector, as we talked about, for all who take refuge in Him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. You see, He said that He has walked in righteousness and cleanness and so forth, but He's acknowledging that it is God who causes Him to do that. He makes my way perfect. And when you walk in God's will, you are in the perfect center of what He has for you. Verse 34, He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He enables me to stand on the heights. Remember Paul said, after having done everything, stand? Go with me to Psalm 20, starting with verse 6. Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He answers him from His holy heaven with the saving power of His right hand. Now this is David writing this. And by the way, as believers, we are the anointed of God. David was anointed not just to be king, but to be a believer in God. Verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They, the unbelievers, are brought to their knees and fall, but we, the believers, rise up and stand firm. We stand firm. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. I love what Paul says here. Paul starts out this chapter talking about despairing of even life itself. But he ends the chapter with this victorious pronouncement. Verse 21, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He makes His people stand firm. We will stand firm. And then he says, He anointed us. See, we're the anointed of God. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. So His people will stand firm. All right, back to 2 Samuel. Verse 35. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. Does your Bible say that? Nope. But that's Psalm 18:35. That's the second phrase that is in Psalm 18 that is not in this chapter. But it says, you give me your shield of victory, and your right hand sustains me. Why the right hand? It's a side of blessing. It's the side of mercy. The left hand is the side of judgment. He says, you stoop down to make me great. There again, God being in control of salvation. He humbled Himself. He stooped down. He sent His Son who left His throne and came down to this earth. He stooped down to make us great, to make us worthy. Verse 37, you broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. In other words, He makes a level path so that we don't break our ankles stumbling all over the place. I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn back till they were destroyed. In other words, God brings complete victory, ultimately. I crushed them completely and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight, and I destroyed my foes. Yes, he got involved in it, but God was the power of the destruction. But he called David to get involved in the process, just like Paul says, work out your own salvation. Get involved in this process of sanctification. Verse 42, they cried for help, but there was no one to save them. God doesn't save the enemy. He saves His chosen. There was no one to save them. They cried out to the Lord, but He did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. You have delivered me from the attacks of my people. You see, David was even attacked by his own people. Not just other nations, the enemy surrounding him, but his own people. His own family attacked him. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know were subject to me. And foreigners come cringing to me. In other words, bowing in humility to Him. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. And then we come to the final section. And that is the conclusion. And again, he takes us back now to this idea of God being the rock. In these final words, he says, the Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock. Notice he doesn't say a rock. The rock, my Savior. He is the one who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you. Now, why is the therefore there? He has told us how great God is, what God does, and that He is worthy of our praise. And He says, therefore, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. Why? So that the people will know that the God of Israel is God. I will sing praises to your name, not my name, your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed. And who is his anointed? Those of us who know him. But David here is referring to himself, because then he says, to David and his descendants forever, spiritual descendants. And he's hearkening back to this idea of the covenant again. He trusts God. He trusts in that covenant that Nathan the prophet brought to him and said, the covenant of Abraham is being extended to you, David, and to your household forever. But I want to end tonight, and I'm going to run just a couple of minutes over, but I want to end tonight with this idea of God being the rock. Because it is what Jesus talks about at Caesarea Philippi. And I'm not going to teach that whole lesson. Don't worry. But you remember what Jesus asked his disciples. Who do men say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? Upon this rock I will build my church. Now, of course, the Catholics take that to mean upon Peter, he will build his church and Peter became the first pope. That is not what Jesus means. Upon the rock of this confession that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, the church will be built and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Go with me to Daniel chapter 2 for a minute. Because I believe his disciples would have hearkened back to what this passage says. Daniel 2. Verse 31. This is where Daniel is explaining Nebuchadnezzar's dream to the king. And he says, you looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It, the rock, struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It, the rock, will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. And Jesus is that rock. Go with me to Isaiah 44, verse 8 for a minute. Isaiah Isaiah 44:8, "Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock." Not Peter. "I know not one." There is no other rock. What did Paul say later? That God was going to build His church on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And he said, "There is no other foundation." So when David is talking about this rock, who is his Savior, this rock that he trusts in to be his refuge, his stronghold, his shield, his horn of salvation, the power of God, he's talking about the rock of Jesus Christ who is to come. And he sees himself in that overarching covenant that he is a part of that. That God has promised to him, "David, I will build a house for you. You won't build a house for me. I'll build one for you. And it will be an eternal house. And someday, out of you, the rock of salvation will come. And his name will be Jesus." And David trusted in that. And he is worthy of our trust. And he is worthy of our praise. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as the rock. We come to you as our Mount Zion that will never be shaken. And Lord, I thank you that as we trust in you, we become like you. I thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us, that we would walk blamelessly before you. And I thank you that you see us that way. And I thank that you are conforming us to the image of your Son. May we be like that rock. May we be more like him and never be shaken by what comes against us in this world. And may we trust you as our protector and our deliverer. And we pray this in the precious name of our rock. His name is Jesus. Amen.